Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's our part. Only believe. Yet we want to do everything else. And then we get frustrated when it doesn't work. Only believe. Praise the Lord. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again tonight. Hallelujah. I want to speak about wedding preparations tonight. At least I'll have the sisters' attention. They like to hear about weddings. Who's getting married? The bride of Christ. You didn't know there was a marriage taking place? Revelation chapter 19, and we'll start at the fifth verse. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." That's everybody. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us be glad and rejoice. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we gather together once again for this midweek service, we just ask that your anointing would be upon each and every one of us, Lord, that you give us a spirit of understanding here tonight, that you'd reveal your word to us, Lord. Take us in between the lines, and Lord, not out of the lines, but in between the lines, and reveal to us, Lord, your intentions, your objectives, what our understanding should be, Lord, as we read this word. Bless each and every one that's here tonight. Be with those that couldn't be with us, Father, and we surely give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Wedding preparations. So what a privilege it is to be living in the day when the heavenly bridegroom and the earthly bride are being united together in marriage, which will soon be followed with the wedding supper. This is a royal wedding that all other weddings are at best a mere shadow of. It's God's idea, and it's all by his choosing. You know, so much of the time we get the idea that when we see things in the scripture, a lot of times people think, well, isn't that something that the prophets looked at, something that man was doing, and then came up with a type or shadow? No, God's idea was first. There was no idea of marriage until God's idea. And the marriage of all marriages is the Lamb and the Lamb's wife. So this is a royal wedding, and it's all God's idea. It's all by his choosing. And his children, which are all born of his spirit, they're a part of it. Now, there's no human being that's ever been born of a union between a man and a woman that's worthy to be united with Christ the Word in an eternal union. Not one of us. Our first birth disqualified each and every one of us. And there are no acts of works on our part that can change that. There's nothing that we can do that would make ourselves worthy. But God, through his great love and through his great mercy and grace, he made a way for all of his children to be united together, to be made worthy in his sight. Now, that's the catch there, in his sight. He's the one that determines what worthiness is, and it's justified in his sight, not in anybody else's sight. Amen? So it starts for each child of God with the Father drawing his children to himself by his word. No man can come to God except he first draw him. And he's already placed a thirst for himself down on the inside of their souls. And each one responds to the Father when He draws them because there's a thirst down in the soul for Him that only He can satisfy. They recognize by the Word that they need a Savior. They need a kinsman redeemer. And they recognize that He is that one when He calls them. Because they are born in sin and every one of us is condemned. Condemned to the gallows. Condemned to hell. Condemned to death. And man is waiting judgment that will surely come when this life is over. If he fails to face God's judgment, His righteous judgment in this life, and to come under His covenant. He's made a way. So we will either face judgment in this life or we will face it in the life to come. But everyone will face judgment. You come face to face with the Word says you're guilty. You cry out for mercy. God has provided a lamb. He's provided a way. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So the call from the Father and the work of redemption, it's all the work of the Lord. It's not our efforts. It's all His work. Our works are not part of His great plan of redemption. And this is what divides religion, if you will, Christendom, if you will, is over just this one concept. Our works are not part of God's plan of redemption. But once we die out and once we're born anew of His Spirit, there are things that we must and will do for His plan to be fulfilled in our lives. There are things that we must do and that we will do if we've truly been born again and we have His Spirit and His Word dwelling in us. The things that we must do have nothing to do with our salvation, however. That is all His work. For salvation, it's by grace alone. As Paul said, it's by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. It's unmerited favor. Grace means it's favor that God is extending to you and you did not earn it. That's what unmerited means. And salvation is received by faith alone. God offers it to you, promises it to you, and you either accept it or reject it based on faith. You either believe or you don't. And the sons and daughters of God, they are chosen by Him to be united with Him in a holy matrimony. And there are preparations that must be made in order to be ready for this holy union. In our understanding of the wedding ceremony, it's based mainly on what was laid out for us in the Old Testament. And Brother Branham instructs us, instructs the pastors to study this out. And he told the people to meet with their pastor to discuss what God's Word declares concerning marriage. And to go to him to answer your questions on it. Just read one quote here tonight. So many people writes me a question about marriage and divorce and so forth, which is a tangle in the church. I always refer them back and say, ask your pastor. He was doing the work of an evangelist, of course. People's wrote me letters here and said, well, what about this and what about that? Well, I refer the letter back. You'll get it. See your pastor on those little things because, after all, he's your shepherd. See, he's the one God sent to watch over you. And we might disagree upon it, and then that causes confusion in your church. We don't want that, no. We just want you to quit doing things that's sinful, things out of the Bible, that's out of the Bible. Just keep moving on towards God, see. And if you cause little frictions and things like that that upsets the church, I'd rather your pastor tell you about marriage and divorce and these things and them things and let him do it. He's God's servant and he's equipped to do that. How many believes that? Amen. If not, then God's not in control and he's not in charge. So there's been confusion for many years about marriage and about divorce. And we know that Jesus had to clear that up when he was here on the earth 2,000 years ago. Paul dealt with it, but the mystery of it has been revealed once again in our day, which takes away the confusion. There's no reason to be confused any longer. So when a couple becomes engaged to be married, there are lots of preparations we know that take place ahead of the marriage ceremony. And in our modern culture, the marriage ceremony seems to be the most important thing. And I've yet to be part of a marriage ceremony that took place without any preparation. Not saying they don't happen, but I haven't been part of one. There's lots of preparation that goes into it. In fact, when we sit down with a man and a woman to discuss their wedding plans, we make sure to tell them that the ceremony is a wonderful part. And all of what it represents, and that it involves the ceremony itself, it involves lots of planning and coordination and decisions, and it can be a time of great friction between different families and different ones because of different expectations and things not being talked out. So it involves a lot of planning, coordination, decisions. But we tell them that there are greater preparations that need to be made than the preparations that are being made for the ceremony. Those are minor compared to the preparations that need to be made, which are more important. And these other preparations, they're much more important, and they have longer-term effects. The two that are engaged, they're going to be facing one of the most challenging changes, the greatest changes in their lives. And that change is going from being single to being now two united together as one. The same thing takes place when you give your heart to the Lord Jesus. There's a change that's taking place, and there's an adjustment period, and there's a realigning of priorities and what you're thinking about, because it's not just you anymore. It's you and him. So the man goes from being a bachelor that bikes or surfs or travels when and where he wants to, who goes out with his friends and when he wants to. He buys boy toys and when he wants to. To a life that now requires thinking about his other half first, above all these other things. He goes from being responsible before God for his actions alone, to suddenly, now he's accountable for the natural and spiritual welfare and condition and actions of his wife. The bride goes from being under the headship of her earthly father to coming under the headship of her husband. So there are many things that need to be discussed and in the courtship phase, so that the days after the wedding are not filled with big surprises. We are taught that the choosing of our mate is one of the greatest decisions that we will make in our lives outside of salvation, and it ought to be approached with prayer and with great care. It's wrong for a boy and a girl to decide in private that they're going to get married or actually go off and get married before including their family members in these matters. In fact, if a boy and a girl get married without the father of the bride's permission, the father has every right to declare that marriage unlawful and to bring her back under his headship. And we've seen examples of that. That would go a long way in eliminating a majority of the marriages that were made just because one person or another wanted to escape from their current living conditions. In the Old Testament, and carrying over into the New Testament, a friend of the potential bridegroom would meet with the potential bride and her family, with her father, and they would discuss the potential union, and he would negotiate the terms of this union on behalf of his friend. You know, I think she's worth two cows or four cows. A marriage in the Old Testament was more than just two individuals uniting, because two families were also being joined together. And the children of that union, they would be a marriage of those two families. Now you'd have two bloodlines that have united. And there were lots of details that had to be worked out before the ceremony that were not at all related to the ceremony. And of course, there were many details to work out just for the ceremony. Now, when a man and a woman agreed to be united together in marriage, they're bound at that moment in time in the eyes of God when they vow a vow to one another, and God holds them lawfully responsible for the vow that they've made. So when a man asks a woman, "Would you be my wife?" and she agrees, in God's eyes, the union has taken place. The marriage ceremony, it's a public or family ceremony where the intentions of both are being stated publicly, the vows between them are exchanged, but they've already exchanged vows, and tokens of the vows are given. But in God's eyes, it's just a ceremony before witnesses, because the union has already taken place between them spiritually. Just like the union that takes place between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a public ceremony. That's a union that takes place between the two of you. You vow a vow. You say, Lord, I'll serve you all the days of my life. I've sold out. Your ways are my ways. Your people are my people. Your word is my word. Where you go, I'll go. I'm surrendering my headship to you. You are my guide. You are my comforter. You are my provider. That's it. You exchange those vows. He's already given you his vows in the word. But then it's a matter of you saying your vows back to him, confessing with your mouth. So once this has taken place, the friend of the groom would begin the negotiations with the bride's family, and agreements would be drawn up between the families and signed, and a date would be chosen for the ceremony. The groom and the bride, they would be separated, except for times of in the presence of the family. They'd be separated generally for about a year to make sure that the woman was not pregnant. And many times the groom would use that time to prepare a place for them to live together after they got married. So he would go to prepare a place for them. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about 10 virgins that hear a cry that goes forth about the coming of a bridegroom. And they rise, they trim their lamps, and they go out to meet the bridegroom. But not all the virgins in the parable are the bride. The bride was accompanied at one time by virgins that would go with the bride when she was called for. The groom would agree to meet the bride at a certain place at a certain time. This is how it was done in the Eastern tradition at the time of the writing of these scriptures. And the bride and the virgins, they would come out and they would wait for the groom to come and meet her. The groom would gather the other wedding guests and wedding party, and they would go with him to go get the bride. And some would join in along the way with the procession. And in this case, Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's coming to get his bride. We know that he first came to die for his bride, then he intercedes for his bride, but then he comes to claim his bride. So she has put on the wedding garment, the garment that was provided to her from her bridegroom and made known to her through the friend of the bride. God sent to his bride a friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom was to find the bride of this age and to point her to the garment that's been provided by the bridegroom, which in this case is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There will be many that claim to be part of the bride, but reject the wedding garment that's been provided through the friend of the bridegroom on behalf of the groom. And this garment came through the friend of the bridegroom. And the groom expects her to be wearing this when he meets her and takes her to the ceremony. So the bride, she waited at her home, and she had no idea exactly what moment in time that he would come. And those that were along the way on the of this wedding procession, they would trim their lamps when he started to come by, and they would join in this procession. And the sounds of his coming would be heard. She may have put on her garment just hours before he arrived, but she's waiting and she's ready for him to come at any moment. She can't sit. She can't roll around. She can't get caught up in worldly things. She doesn't want her wedding garment to become wrinkled or spotted. She wants to have the appearance of all readiness. And she's waiting for him, and she's in great anticipation of him coming. So with that in mind, Revelation 19, verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice that came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." So the 24 elders, we know it's the 12 patriarchs or the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs and the 4 beasts are, it's the fivefold ministry, it's a ministry. And worship God, and then of course, and I heard as it were, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So John can't identify who these voices are individually, but this was a voice of a great multitude, and it sounds like a waterfalls or rushing river, because there are just so many voices that are joining in. Heavenly beings are rejoicing. And it's not the first time that heavenly beings rejoice. They rejoice at your new birth. When the weakest sinner gets on their knees in prayer, heaven rejoices. They rejoice at your new birth. They rejoice when Christ came to the earth. They sang, they met the shepherds out in the field, and there was a great celebration. They'll rejoice on the day that Babylon is destroyed. Spiritual Babylon, speaking of. So this marriage, it means so much to them because it means so much to him. And they know that. And preparations have been underway since the foundation of the world. So the heavenly host sees the intensity of the Lord's work and sees the intensity of his desire. And they're moved because they see how he is moved. This is his objective. This is his goal. Verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So the institution of marriage and the marriage of the Lamb and the Lamb's wife, that's God's idea. It's completely his idea. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." Wow, listen to that, friends. He's willing to bear our reproach. We were all polluted at one time. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Ezekiel 16, verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." So we know in the Old Testament, we've seen different examples of it, the symbology to spread the skirt over another. It was a sign of betrothal in the Old Testament, just as it was with Ruth, when Ruth was laying at the feet of Boaz and the skirt was spread over her. And a New Testament betrothal is everlasting. Ezekiel 16, verse 9. "Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skins. It's the same thing that God wore on his outer realm in the tabernacle in the wilderness, was badger skins. And I girt thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Now, Satan saw God raise up his bride, and he saw him nurture her. He saw him care for her. He saw him clothe her. And then when the time came for him to take her unto himself in marriage, Satan got to her first. We're speaking of Israel. Just as he did in the garden, where Satan got to Eve before Adam did. And we also see in the Old Testament where Satan tried to beat Abraham to Sarah. And he tried to beat Christ to his New Testament church. But he won't do it. She's been filled with the Holy Ghost. Psalm 45, verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory places, palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So he's calling her out from amongst her family. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So there are virgins that are accompanying the bride, but they're not dressed like her. But they are accompanying her, and they are ministering unto her, if you will. Psalm 45, verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So the virgins, they're allowed to come into the king's palace because of the bride. The bride is coming into the palace, so the virgins are accompanying her because they are a part of her house. She actually stands in the gap for them, as Abraham did for Lot and those that went down into Sodom. They will stand on that day saying, I did this and I did that. And the bride will say, she was kind to me. And they will enter into eternal life because of how they treated her. Verse 16. Psalm 45, 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So the king's daughter, she's dressed in needlework, as we read in a few scriptures here. And God has provided us with a ministry, and that ministry is charged with laying out our clothes by the preaching of the word. But it does no good if we don't take that and apply it to our lives. Look at the riches that are being supplied to the bride to prepare her for her bridegroom. If it were all left up to her, friends, she would certainly be ashamed at his coming because all she had of her own were filthy rags. But look at what he's provided for her through his ministering gifts. They are washing her with water and with blood, and she's being anointed with oil. She's being prepared for the bridegroom. Fine needlework, fine linen, silk and gold, they're all being delivered to her where she's living. She doesn't have to go anywhere. Right where she's at. they're being delivered. The scripture calls it a fine linen, pure and white, and we recognize that that fine linen in the Hebrew, it was in reference to flax that was grown in Egypt that was of such high quality that it made a it ended up making a cloth that was almost like silk, and it was brilliant white and it was beautiful, and it cost twice as much as gold. It was worth twice that of gold. So when it talks about fine linen, pure and white, it was really something that was very rare and very expensive. And the smell of aloe and of myrrh and of cassia and of ivory palaces, these things have made thee glad. These things are sweet aromas in her nostrils, of course. And many in the church will stare and say, well, I could never wear that, or I could never be worthy to put that on and call it pure. After all, we're just sinners saved by grace. Well, yes, we were sinners, but we were saved by grace. Let him do this work, friends. Well, I don't have time to come. Well, the things of this life, they're just more important than being washed and cleansed and anointed and dressed in order to be ready for him when he comes. But there is a little lady that doesn't look like much to the world, because she's not dressed like the world, and she has no beauty in herself to be desired. She's not drawing attention to herself. And yet, beauty, we know, is in the eyes of the beholder, and her beauty is her character. And that character is being formed in her as she surrenders to the Word, and that is what he's coming for, is her character, which is formed by his Word. So the beauty that is formed through the trials that we go through, it brings character out in our lives as fruit is brought from a tree. Character is brought from trials. It's a good way to look at it, friends, because you expect fruit to come out of a tree. So imagine some criticize the friend of the bride. Some criticize the pastor and other ministers that are sent to wash them and to anoint them and to present garments to them, to declare the true versus the false garments. Some will look at the garments and say, well, I look old-fashioned in this. It's too restrictive. I don't like it. I'm just going to make a little change here and a little change there. Well, sometimes when he sends the garments to the door and we open it, we find that it doesn't fit. And we say, well, I don't want to hear that, because it doesn't fit. We're told to go on a diet, spiritually speaking, to stop doing this or start doing that in order for this delivered part to us to fit. We thought we were done changing when we gave our heart to the Lord, when we got filled with the Spirit. And some will tell the preachers, why don't you just mind your own business? I'm ready. While we mind the business of others. I can't stand all this preaching. It's such a burden. And yet you look at it and you're excited because you see that it is making you ready. We, when the wedding garment is brought to us, we don't alter it to fit in it. We get altered to fit in it. So you know why the bride is so excited? Because he proposed to each and every member of the bride body personally. Each and every one. Every son and daughter of God. And they believe that he's coming back for them. And they believe that he is sending them what they need in order to be ready for him when he comes, and they won't be ashamed. In fact, he's providing the oil even for the lamps so that when they go out to meet him, they'll be able to find him. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, And he sent for his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one out to his farm, another to his merchandise. So these are not sinful things, but these are things that they put over coming to this marriage. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. There are people that walk away from the Lord. There are people that walk away from his great message that are not even worthy to be guests. They were invited, though. This invitation is not to the bride, but it's to those that are invited to attend the marriage. So there's a union taking place, and not everyone is part of that union. Some are attendants while this union is taking place. But according to this parable, they can't be bothered by all of this because they have more important things to do. Brother Bram said, if we go to church for any other reason than to be corrected, well, we're going for the wrong reason, because the church is the house of correction. It's not the minister correcting you. It's the Word convicting us and lining us up to the Word. We're being corrected by the Word every time that we come, including the pastor. And that's what washing means. And it hurts sometimes. I remember my mom, when I was a little boy, she'd scrub sometimes, and she'd scrub a little hard, and I'd say, ouch, that hurts. And she says, yeah, but you've got some grease there, you got some grime, and I'm going to have to scrub on it a little bit more. The pain will be over here in just a moment, but I'm going to have to bear down. She didn't want me to walk around with whatever that smudge was or whatever it was. She was going to take it off, and sometimes it hurts. But it hurts the most when we identify with what is being washed off and we take it personally. But what is being washed off is a part that is not you. And that's why it's being washed off. So we don't want to try and defend it or identify with it. We want to say instead, thank you, Lord, for getting me ready. Thank you, Lord, for sending what was needed so that I won't be ashamed. I will be ready. Matthew 22, verse 9. Go, therefore, into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished, notice this, with guests. This isn't the bride. The bride and the bridegroom are there. But there are guests that are being invited. Whosoever will, let him come. As we read last week. John chapter 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So, John identified himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And we know that Jesus was silent for many years, but he sent his friend out to be his voice. John the Baptist went out proclaiming, and he came out with a preparation message. It was a message that was preparing the people for the bridegroom that was coming, for the lamb that was coming. It was a message of preparations, wedding preparations. You and I are laying up treasures even as we speak in heavenly places where they will never pass away. We are getting precious oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. We are getting gold that's through the trials that we go through. They're much more precious than gold, those trials are. And we are getting a wedding garment that none can compare with. Think about it tonight, sisters. That's usually one of the main focuses at a wedding ceremony is what the bride is wearing, right? There might be a little attention on what the bridegroom's wearing, but really it's the what was the bride, you know, when they write the social magazines, when they write all in the newspaper, and the when they talk about it, they'll describe sometimes in great detail what the bride was wearing. And that's a shadow of Christ and his bride and what she's wearing. Now listen to this. This is what Paul said about, he said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Now it's not, he said godly jealousy, because you can have jealousy that's envious or murderous, or you're wishing something bad on somebody because of out of jealousy. But he said with godly jealousy, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So this is the same bride concept that we find in the Old Testament, but now it's coming closer to becoming flesh. Recall that in the Old Testament that Israel was found to be adulterous, and she was put away, and now he's taking a New Testament bride. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, this is his work. This is what he's doing. She can't do this. This is all his work. Now, maybe the bride says, "But I'm getting tired of standing. I got my wedding garment on." It won't be much longer. There are things that stain, and we want no stains, and we want no wrinkles in the garment. And we will see each age coming, one age after another, and there will be millions on the earth at one time, spotless and without wrinkle. This is between the resurrection and the rapture of the church. The entire bride will be on the earth for a period of time. Ephesians 5:27, "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." No buttons out of place, no zippers unzipped, no threads hanging off. Everything just in order. Think about it. All of us know that wedding ceremonies can take a lot of time, and just the smallest details can almost end up in not getting married. Because every little detail is, and the tension builds up and pressures build up. Why? Because you want everything to be perfect. Now, we know that there's no possibility of perfect, humanly speaking, but people get in their minds what they want that special day to be like, and so they make all of these efforts and all of these preparations, and they try to think of all the little things. Well, if we do that in the natural, how much more has God been doing this in the spiritual, watching over every last little detail? This is his great wedding, friends. This is the wedding of all weddings. Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. All weddings and receptions, they have announcements. This special day is announced by heavenly beings. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And there's rejoicing that comes with it. All heaven rejoices. There's no mention of her earthly habitation, of her earthly DNA, of who she is after the flesh. All honor is given to the bridegroom and not the bride. It's kind of an interesting twist, because in our modern culture, it's usually the bride where all gets all the attention, or most of the attention. There's no big deal usually when the groom shows up and he stands there and he can't wait to get out of that monkey suit, you know. But she wants to spend every moment in her, you know, all eyes are on her. All attention is on her. But this announcement that we just read here from Revelations, it's speaking of him. Let us give honor to him. His marriage is come. So this is the result, friends, of ages upon ages upon ages of labor and preparation. Each member of the bride body is prepared and is ready and has been prepared in her age to come up here in this last age. And every last detail has been addressed. Everything's in order. This is the only perfect wedding that will ever take place. And it will please him completely and immensely. It's not a marriage to miss. And yet in this parable, there are friends and guests that are invited to witness this that just don't think too much of it. Some say they'll come and then they don't. Others say they aren't going to come and then they do. So towards the end, there's still room. And so they go out into the highways and the byways and hedges and compel them to come to this great wedding. So these heavenly beings, they're not rejoicing at the appearing of the city and the streets of gold and so on and so forth, but they rejoice and are glad because he is and she is finally ready. That's where all the attention is. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Give honor to him. Give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That word made is to make ready, prepare, to make the necessary preparations, to get everything ready. Figuratively, drawn from the Oriental custom of sending on before kings on their journeys, persons to level the roads and to make them passable, to prepare the minds of the men to give the Messiah a fit reception and secure his blessings. That brings heightened meaning to John the Baptist, who was sent to forerun to make the high places low and to make the roads passable, to prepare the minds of men to give the Messiah a fit reception and to secure his blessings. Oh, friends, how we needed a prophet. A prophet in the days of Jesus to go before and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Now, if there's a forerunner to forerun his first coming, there must be a forerunner to forerun his second coming. And the scripture speaks of it, of course. This preparation that was under the ministry of John the Baptist, it was to prepare the minds of the people so that they could receive the Messiah when he came. We thank God for his individual leading in his ministry in this hour, because we don't bring what we want to bring, but he sees fit to prepare the way. He puts on our heart what it is that is to be brought, that's in a preparation. We recognize that this end-time ministry is a restoration, but there's still preparation that's going on for an end-time people because she's making herself ready. Now, notice this. She makes herself ready. She can't make herself his wife. He has made her his wife. But she does make herself ready. She must make herself ready. Because her readiness is in her clothing, how she dresses herself. And of course, friends, we know that the clothing is speaking. The scripture says it's the righteousness of the saints. It's speaking of, so what is on the inside matches what is on the outside. There's a preparation that takes place in the soul. There's a preparation that takes place in the heart. And the outside is a reflection of that. So if the outside, it says it is the righteousness of the saints. This wedding garment, it is the righteousness of the saints. It is his righteousness in her. And it is his preparation that has taken place in her. It's the trials that she's went through. It's his word that's been working on her. And it's preparing a bride for her bridegroom. But it'll show on the outside just as it shows on the inside. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, if you look up that word, the words clean and white, it says purified by fire. Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So she makes herself ready by what she is wearing in type. And we know that Satan has a bride that he's been preparing for the last 2,000 years. And we find her in Revelation chapter 18. The Bible calls her the great whore. She's dressed in scarlet robes. In Revelation 18, it says, speaking blasphemous names. And she's drunk on the blood of the saints. She's drinking from a cup, just as the bride of Christ is drinking from a cup. So the way that the church world looks, the way the church looks is the way that they are. The clothes reflect the person on the inside. So, in other words, she's arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, right? It's beautiful garments. It's fine garments. So you know that inside she's not filled with filth. You know that inside that she's pure, that she's virtuous, that she's a virgin to him. To her was granted. A grant is something that is given to you. Something that you could not afford. It's something that was given to you. So, as we said earlier, when a wedding is reported on, they write about what the bride wore most of the time. In verse 7, an announcement is written. And in verse 8, it's already published what she wears. Isn't that something? You get to see the wedding before it takes place. And I'm thankful for that tonight, friends, because we can compare our garments with the vision and be sure. Not being presumptuous. Well, does your garment match what has already been shown to us in the vision? We know that white is all seven colors combined. And white light represents purity. Wedding preparations have to take place. And we know the righteousness that we're speaking of This is the right acts done by these people. And it's not given, but it is worn. So it is, you will see the life of Christ being manifested. You will see that life being lived out. She will wear that, in other words. You see what I'm saying? It'll be apparent. It won't be, well, I think this and that one thinks that. No, we will know. We will know. You will be able to see. She will wear what she is living. And she will wear the original color, which is, it's not this perverted six-color rainbow. Six is the number of man, and we know that six-colored rainbow is what the homosexuals and what have you have latched on to. I don't know why they have to have all these different titles for it. It's just homosexual, okay? Bible calls it by one word. We don't have to call it trans, this, that, and the other, and come up with, what is it? LGBTQRSTUV, something like that. It's a perversion in God's eyes. And their banner is six colors. And six is the number of man. God's banner is seven colors. His promise that he gave us, the covenant that he made when he put up that rainbow, when he flooded the earth, seven colors. That's God's banner. So she's wearing all seven colors, just as Joseph was wearing that coat of seven colors, if you will. And it is the testimony that results from living his word. So they overcome by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, right? So as you're overcoming, the word of your testimony is being lived out and it is clothing you. You are clothed in it. It will produce the right acts in your life. And this linen will stand in the presence of fire, and it will not be consumed. And this linen will pass through the gates of that city. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So his righteousness is first imputed to us until we are pulled under that token life. Our acts before the new birth are filthy rags. But after the new birth, they are the acts of the Holy Spirit, being manifested now through the bride. And they are the same acts because it's the same Holy Spirit that's acting through her. And they are to look upon as pure white linen, worthy of his love. Let's stand. That early church was wearing this garment. That early church was rapture ready. Was standing right at the door. Paul said, I'm jealous over you. I've espoused you to even one. They were wearing this wedding garment. They were waiting for his coming. We know that God set it up by his great plan. He set it up for seven ages to pass. Because there were more names on that book than just those that were living in that first church age. When the last ones come in, now it's time for that marriage to take place. How close are we tonight, friends? We know that immediately following that marriage is a marriage supper. We meet the Lord in the air. We go to the marriage supper. Spend 3.5 years at that table with all of the saints from all the ages, each one telling their stories about how it wasn't them, but how it was Christ in them, the hope of glory, how he prepared them, how he provided for them, how he made everything available to them so that they could be at this great wedding supper, so that they could be united with him. And you and I are living in the great climax of all of this taking place. Amen. What could be more important to us? Right. Now, friends, people sometimes, they struggle. I know, you know, all of us, when we're, especially when we're new in the faith and when we're growing, we're trying to find the balance. I've had some, you know, when they hear what could be more important, and they think, well, I better quit my job. I was going to go to school, so I better quit that. And I was going to do this or that. I better quit. We're not saying that. We know that as long as we're here on the earth, we need to occupy until he comes. But our focus is on this great wedding. Our focus is on making ourselves ready. Our focus is on preparing for his coming and for putting on that wedding garment and uniting with him and being ready when that trumpet sounds, when that archangel cries out, being ready for that great event. So, and you can do both. You can prepare for a trade, because if the Lord doesn't come tomorrow or the next week or the week after that or next month or next year, you got to make a living while you're here, right? So you can make those preparations, and yet still your main focus is on his coming. Because we know that the things in this life, they're just temporary, right? There are things that we like in this life. There are things that are very satisfying and fulfilling, but they're temporary, right? What we're preparing for is something that's permanent, something that's everlasting, something that's eternal. And we are blessed in this last hour to see the whole book from cover to cover and to know not only what our part is, but what the parts were that were played throughout time and throughout history, and what the last part is. And when the end is the end, we're blessed tonight. Amen. We're also without excuse, right? This is a great thing that we're called to. And it's not something that we should look upon lightly. It's something that we should make every effort to give it our attention, right? Because after all, I mean, we could ask the question here tonight. We could say, well, how many church services do you need to attend to be ready, right? What's the answer? I don't know, right? I don't know. I don't know what service he's going to work on this and what service he's going to work on that. All I know is that if we don't come, he doesn't work. We don't give him the opportunity to mold us and shape us and to help us to, so that we can make ourselves ready. Right? So, you know, in the parable of the 10 virgins, which we might go into that in a little greater detail in a future service, once again as a refresher, but we know that in that parable, the wise virgin, she had oil, but she was continually getting extra oil, right? It doesn't say how much extra, though, right? So how much is enough? Well, she just continued to get extra oil. And oil, in this instance, what we're referring to is revelation. And revelation comes from the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So if you are getting that oil, you know, every one of us knows, if you're getting that oil, every time you come, you're adding more oil. You know that, right? There's a stimulation that comes when that revelation drops down. It could be the most simplest thing, but it's adding to what you already have, right? So what's the answer? I don't know. But thankfully, there's a desire down in the heart of the bride. There is a desire to get all that she can get. Yes, It's not something to scare anybody into. It's a desire. It's something that you want to. It's just as a newly married couple, they want to be together. They want to be in one another's presence. They might be daydreaming about one another throughout the day and burning eggs if they're working in a restaurant, or, you know, dropping hammers if they're in the construction crew, right? There's just something that's down on the inside, and there's an anticipation. So it's not, in other words, you wouldn't say to this new married couple that's in love with one another, you wouldn't say, now you better spend so much time together. You don't have to tell them that. They want to, right? In fact, in their mind, they wish that they could spend more time together. But she's got to do this and he's got to do that. And so they treasure that time when they come together. So we recognize that the bride will make every effort. But there are guests that were invited too. And I'm not calling anybody a guest tonight. But there are guests that were invited to the wedding as well. And the scripture says that they compelled them to come. Went into the highways and byways. I mean, there's a blessing to be just a part of what God is doing, and there's a promise on the other side of life eternal. So there's a place for everybody if they'll just respond, right? But we also realize that it's, as human beings, we are not immune to the spirit of Laodicea. And the spirit of Laodicea is lukewarm. And the spirit of Laodicea, since it's lukewarm, we can kind of lose our sense of urgency, or lose our sense of what's important and what's more important, what's less important, because after all, it's the law of contrasts and hot and cold. There, you know the difference between those two, but in the middle, it can be kind of murky and gray. So even someone that's called to this great wedding, there's a time when the word has to get after him, right? Each and every one of us, right? I'm thankful that the Lord got after me and gets after me. Aren't you? Amen. Speaking about me, aren't you about you? Yeah, we are too. Yeah. Aren't you glad tonight, friends? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you as we meditate on these words that were, some are written more than 2,000 years ago that we've read tonight. And many of them were written 2,000 years ago. And yet, now there's a time for, we know with prophecy that the wheels turn just perfectly in your time. Your time is more perfect than the best clock that we could come up with. We know that there are fine Swiss watches and German and Swiss clocks that have been crafted, that have been put together, that keep almost perfect time. Some that maybe might not miss a second in years with such high accuracy. But even still, they're not perfect. But they continue to turn. And we think about a cuckoo clock. We think about how that is each time when the hour comes, that the little bird will come out and do whatever it does. It'll make its sounds. It'll chime off the number of hours that particular hour of the day is signified by. And we can be confident that there'll be times when that clock is silent. We're just hearing ticking and doesn't seem like much is happening. But that clock is sure and it's turning. At the appointed time, it'll sound. Well, your word is perfect. It's without. It's not missing any time. It's perfect. So we know that everything's going to take place just exactly as you said that it would, and just exactly in your time. We know that these words have been written and they've been put in this book. book that we call the Bible, and we can see that what we were looking at tonight, we see that it's speaking of a very specific time and of specific things taking place. And Lord, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever tonight that this will take place exactly as you said that it would. You won't come and get in a panic because there's no one ready. It's all working perfectly according to your great plan, according to your great clock. There's nobody that can hold it back. There's nobody that can hinder it. Nobody can prevent it. Your wheels of prophecy are turning just perfectly. Lord, we want to be in sync with your, with those wheels. We want to turn, Lord, as your word turns. We want to be in lockstep. We want to be in sync, Lord, with the word of our day. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you bring the revelation of your word. And Lord, you give us that encouragement and that assurance down in our hearts, Lord, as you're revealing your word to us. There's even a stimulation that comes as that revelation is declared to us in our hearts. And we're so thankful for that tonight, Lord. Father, help us to be sincere in all that we do, Lord, to be looking for the time of your coming. We know that it could be at any time, at any moment. May we be sure, Lord. May each and every one of us search our hearts. Ask you to search our hearts, Lord. Ask your word to search our hearts. Show us, Lord, if there's something that's being left undone, something that's being overlooked. We want to make ourselves ready, Lord. We want to be ready for that great time. For we know that once the clock strikes, once the prophetic clock strikes that certain time, whatever is done is done. There'll not be anything more that's done. It'll be a finished work at that time. So Lord, may we just keep our focus. May we be encouraged, and may we recognize, Lord, that the world will think this is nonsense. It'll be misunderstood by so many. But to those that you made a vow to, it's life. To those that you made a vow to, it's we're looking for your coming, Lord, with great anticipation. You may not come for another 20 years, another 50 years, I don't know. We see all signs pointing to it, but there's not one of us that can say for sure what day that it is that you're coming, just that you're coming. We don't see anything else that needs to be fulfilled. The only thing that we see as individuals is that we do all that we know to make ourselves ready. I pray that you move upon each and every heart, Lord. Search our hearts. Father, may there not be anyone ashamed at your appearing, at your coming. Bless each and every one, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We give you all praise and honor and glory. Father, we're so looking for this great time, this great gathering, where we can look upon you and see you face to face. Then be called by you to go to that great wedding supper. Bless each and every one, we pray. We love you and thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Use me.